of the participants, and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
To the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live once more, as is usually the case most weekday mornings. We do broadcast every weekday morning, Monday through Friday. Sometimes the program is not live, but that's very rare. Normally, we have an open line, a live program where you can call in, and you can ask Bible questions, and you can do that today as well. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you would like to balance comment because you see things a little differently than the host does and would like to say so, feel free to call me in this half hour. Now, half hour is really short, so call early. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Two announcements for people in or around Temecula, California. On Thursday mornings, early at 6:30. That's tomorrow morning. I teach a Bible study on Proverbs in Temecula, and it's open to our listeners. And if you'd like to join us, that's tomorrow morning at 6:30. It's at the Panera restaurant, Panera, in Temecula, right across the street from Costco. There's an address and a map to it at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And that's every Thursday morning, unless otherwise announced. For example, we won't do it on Christmas Day morning or New Year's Day. But other normal Thursdays, like tomorrow, we do meet at 6:30, and we are having Bible study through the book of Proverbs. Very enjoyable, a good-sized group usually there, and we invite you to join us as well. Likewise, in Temecula, this Saturday night, we have our monthly meeting in Temecula, which is I'm going to be finishing up a series called Strategies for Unity. This is the fourth lecture in that series. Now, if you haven't heard the previous lectures, that doesn't matter. You can come anyway. And in time, all those lectures will be posted, and you can hear the earlier ones as well. That's this Saturday night at 6:30. That's in Saturday night. And then tomorrow morning at 6:30, we have these Bible study opportunities for you in Temecula. If you want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click the tab that says Announcements. You'll see all the information you need to join us in those places, either one of them. Justin from Long Beach, California is our first caller today. Justin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I have a question about, just want to get your opinion on what you thought about churches that invite Santa Claus to come, I guess, for the kids. And is that do you think that would be a church that one can grow spiritually in?
Well, different churches have different philosophies, and I have disagreements with some of them, but of course they're not required to do what I think. But I am not in favor of churches using entertainment, and Santa Claus is entertainment. He's not a spiritual figure. He's an entertainment figure. I don't think that entertainment is what church is for. I think church is for mature Christians or maturing Christians to be nurtured, to be fed, to use their gifts, to have a growing Christian community of true discipleship. And I don't really know that in what we call a worship service, there's really much of a place for mere entertainment. So having Santa Claus come, that's just entertainment. I don't actually believe that Christians should support the Santa Claus tradition. Now, I realize it can be harmless enough, but it can also not be harmless. The fact of the matter is there is no Santa Claus. Now, some parents like to tell their children about this man, St. Nicholas, who really did exist, and that's fine. But the Santa Claus of, you know, Christmas imagery traditionally is not St. Nicholas, but he's an imp or a supernatural being who, you know, travels around the world, goes down chimneys. He watches people all year long, like God does, and knows if they've done bad or good, and rewards them if they've done good. He's sort of a substitute God character. That's not what Saint Nicholas was. So the Santa Claus of Christmas time is sort of a substitute for God. Now Christians sometimes include God and Santa, but that's got to be confusing to children, because eventually children realize there's no Santa Claus, and yet their parents told them there was. And those same kids, perhaps their parents told them there's a God. And obviously a precocious child would begin to think, well, wait a minute. My parents told me there's Santa Claus. You never see him, but he comes and he rewards good behavior, and he's always watching, whether you're awake or asleep. They also told me about this guy named God who does the same kind of things. And now they admit that Santa Claus was a lie, that they lied to me about Santa Claus. I wonder when the other shoe's going to drop. I wonder when they're going to tell me that God is also a lie. And it'd be, frankly, an intelligent thing for a child to think, it seems to me. Because if the parents would lie to them about one thing, then maybe they'll lie to them about other things. I respect parents who don't lie to their kids about anything. And that would mean they don't allow their children to believe in Santa Claus. And churches that pretend like there's a Santa Claus are doing the same thing. And, you know, churches have enough problem with credibility without doing outright lies. And to tell people there's a Santa Claus, or to promote the idea that there is, frankly, there's not a sweeter way to put it. It's a lie. I don't think churches or families should lie to their children.
Would you consider that to be more of a liberal church?
No, not necessarily liberal. Lots of churches who have conservative theology, nonetheless, employ various forms of entertainment in their services. And that's just, like I said, a different philosophy than I would have. I'd rather see church used for spiritual nurture rather than for entertainment of children or others.
Okay. All right. Steve, thank you. I appreciate your time. Thank you.
Appreciate your call. Thank you, Justin. Okay, our next caller is Alan from San Diego, California. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'll throw out my two questions real quick because I got to get off the phone, and then you can just answer them over there. Number one is in James chapter 1, the verse, he says that he's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, and I was wondering how that plays into the church being Israel. I was discussing it with somebody, and they were saying that, no, he was literally writing just to the Jews. And as I read James, it seems that he's writing to the churches. So if you could address that a little bit. And then the other is in Joshua chapter 21, verse 43, it talks about that all of the land promises have already been fulfilled to Israel. But yet, as you read on in Ezekiel and Isaiah and then some of the minor prophets, it talks about the land promises being fulfilled again. There, it seems to be indicating that, and I just wondered if you could address that a little bit, and I'll take my answers over the air.
All right. Thank you for your call. Okay. Bye now. Now, as far as James's letter, it is addressed to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, but it's also addressed, obviously, to people who believe in Christ, since he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." And so he's assuming that his readers do hold the faith of Christ, and he doesn't want them to mix that with partiality. In chapter 2, he also talks about the rich men who, in verse 7, he says, "Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" That noble name certainly is going to be the name of Jesus, I believe. And so we've got really people who are said to be Christians or assumed to be Christians, but they're also said to be the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Now, there's two ways to understand that. One would be that the Christian church in general is simply referred to as the 12 tribes or as the new Israel. However, I don't know of, although I do know of cases where the church is referred to as the seed of Abraham and the true Jew and even Israel, the Israel of God. All of these terms are used for the church in various parts of the New Testament. I don't know of any other place where they would be said to be the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes is somewhat more specific, it seems to me, though the church may be the true Israel. It is not divided into 12 tribes, and therefore it seems like the 12 tribes would be the actual 12 tribes of Israel. So the other view, rather than just saying that James is using 12 tribes to refer to the church, is to say he's talking to the Jewish Christians scattered around, those who are of the 12 tribes who also hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was true all around the world. The idea that James would be writing to Jewish Christians, or even to Jews in general, though this is Jewish Christians, is seemingly supported by the fact that in the book of Acts we find that James is basically devoted to leading the Jewish church. When Paul, who's got a Gentile mission, comes to visit Jerusalem, he basically answers to James there about his ministry locally in Jerusalem, because James is pretty much overseeing the Jewish mission. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul said that he had met with Peter and James, that would be this James, and John, on a certain occasion, and they had agreed that as they were sent to the circumcision, he and his companions would be sent to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. Now, all these things suggest that James did have a particular interest in the Jewish mission. He was, like Peter and John, sent to the circumcision. He was overseeing the church in Jerusalem. And now he addresses his letter to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. I think James was fairly recognized in his day as a spokesman for the Jewish church. And for that reason, I think he's writing to the Jewish church. So when he says the 12 tribes, I think he really does mean people who are descended from the 12 tribes, people who are Jewish. But also these people are Christians, as he assumes. So I think he's writing to first century Christian Jews. Now, he does say in James chapter 1 that they are the first fruits of God's creatures. In James 1:18, he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, the Jewish believers were the first to be converted before any Gentiles were. So Jewish Christians were the first fruits of the church, the Gentiles as representing a later part of the harvest. Now, in Revelation chapter 14, the 144,000 are called first fruits. If you look at Revelation 14:4, it says these are the first fruits unto God. It's talking about the 144,000. In chapter 7 of Revelation, it says the 144,000 come from the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. So I think we've got a connection here. The Jewish people who were believers in Christ in the first century were the first fruits of the church, and they came from all the tribes, that is, from Israel. And James seems to be writing to that same group. At least that's how I take it. I think he's writing to the Jewish believers of his day. However, his words can be applicable beyond that. It just happens that they were his audience. It's sort of like when we read the book of Romans, we realize that Paul was writing to the church in Rome. But even if we don't live in Rome, we realize that much of what he said there is generally applicable, you know, to Christians of any time. And that would be true of most of what James has to say as well. Now, as far as Joshua 21:43, saying that God gave Israel all the land in the days of Joshua that he promised, you said, but don't some of the later prophets talk about them being restored to the land? Yes, they do. And they're talking about restoring the Jewish exiles from Babylon to the land again. Now, I don't recall that the prophets necessarily delineate the land and say how much of it they're going to get back. Israel, at different times in their history, controlled different parts of it. And for God to have brought them back from Babylon, even back to Palestine at all, was a fulfillment of his promise that he'd bring them back to the land. I'm not sure that I would hold too fast to the idea that he was insisting they had to hold the land all the way to the Euphrates. But I think that the much of those prophets are speaking spiritually also, because although God did physically bring Israel back to their land after the Babylonian exile, there is also a spiritual land that is promised that the New Testament talks about, especially in Hebrews chapter 11. Talks about how Abraham sought a land, you know, a heavenly land, heavenly country, not an earthly one. And I think that there's a sense in which the prophets were understood by the New Testament writers as speaking of a spiritual inheritance, a spiritual land, as it were, in addition to bringing the Jewish exiles, the remnant back from Babylon to the physical land of Israel. This, his doing so, was a type and a shadow. And sometimes the visions of the prophets look beyond to, I think, the spiritual inheritance that would come through Christ. Just as, for example, we know that the Exodus, when Moses brought Israel out of Egypt and Joshua into the land, that this was seen also as a type and a shadow of God bringing his people into salvation. So I think also the return of the exiles from Babylon was often seen that way in the prophets. So I believe that the Jewish remnant that came back did receive back the land, but they didn't receive back all the same boundaries that Joshua and the kings of David and Solomon had controlled. But they did physically come back and receive the land, at least some of it. As far as the extent of it, I think anything that the prophets would suggest after the Babylonian exile needs to be looked at as having a secondary application also in the spiritual sense, just like, as I said, the Exodus does. At least that's how I see that. Certainly there are many people who see it quite differently than I do. Let's talk to Jim. I don't know where Jim's calling from, but Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, in various places in the Song of Solomon, it refers to his spouse as his sister, and that doesn't make sense to me. Why would he call his spouse his sister? And that's not only in the Authorized King James, it's in the New King James, too.
Yeah. I don't know why he referred to her as his sister. It might have been figuratively. I mean, my wife is my sister also, and she's my Christian sister. I mean, all Christians are my brothers and my sisters, and I married a Christian woman, so she's my sister and my wife. So the Jews often spoke about their kin, their Jewish kin, as their brothers and sisters. I don't know why he would mention it in that particular case. I've observed it myself, and it is peculiar. But that his wife, if she was a Jewish woman, would also be his sister in the sense that all Jews were considered brethren of each other is one possibility. But why he would use that term in addressing her, I don't know. It may be that the word sister spoke, of his particular, closeness to her or affection toward her as a person might have toward their sister, pure affection. But he had, of course, the additional affection of a husband. But I honestly can't answer why Solomon used that term there. There's certain ways it could be understood, but it doesn't really answer why he necessarily used the term. Perhaps some people who are more expert in Jewish poetry would be able to answer that better than I can.
Yeah, I look at it as kind of figurative.
Mm-hmm. I think it probably is.
Okay, well, that's my question. Thank you.
Okay, Jim. Thanks for your call. Okay, Pablo from Lake Elsinore is our next caller. Pablo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, God bless you. I have a question, too. The Word of God instructs us not to involve ourselves in pagan rituals, right?
Yeah.
Some churches say that the Christmas tree comes from a pagan background, and they don't allow Christmas trees in their churches, or they tell you, you shouldn't have one inside your home because it's of a pagan background. What's your thought on this, or what have you read about this subject? And I'll drop off the line so I can hear your answer.
Okay, Pablo. Yeah.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Well, the Christmas tree and many other traditions that we associate with Christmas, including the date December 25th, are indeed pagan in their background. Now, to say something is pagan in its background does not necessarily mean it's pagan in its present sense. Many of us are, if you look at our family trees, there's some pagans back there, so we're pagan in our background. But the question is, are we pagans ourselves? That something has a pagan background doesn't tell you what its present status is. I'm sure there's some pagans in my ancestry, and so I have a pagan background in that respect. But that was many generations ago, and I'm not a pagan, or my parents are not pagans, my grandparents are not pagans. So in other words, something that has a pagan background, if we're going to evaluate it at the present time, we have to ask, is it still a pagan idea? Does it still represent something pagan? The very days of the week that we have names for have pagan backgrounds. Monday is named after the moon, and Sunday after the sun, and Thursday is named after Thor, and so forth. There's a Saturday is named after Saturn, and these were gods among the Romans. And so these days, the names for these days have pagan backgrounds. So if we say I'm going to go to church on Sunday, we're basically linking the name of a day that has pagan background with something worshiping God. And now, but the thing is that Sunday is no longer a day that is in honor of the sun. That is S-U-N. And Monday is no longer a day that is in honor of the moon. These are just words now in our English language. Same is true of the months, the names of the months of our year. Most of them have some kind of a pagan deity or pagan idea behind them. But we use the names anyway. Now, some Christians don't. Some Christians think we shouldn't use those names, and so they come up with some other alternative way of speaking about them. But I don't. I think that's being a little too legalistic. The real issue. I mean, Paul said if people eat the remnants of meat that was sacrificed to idols, it's not a problem, unless it's a problem. Now, that might seem like a strange thing to say, but Paul said if it's not a problem to you, go ahead and eat it. If it's a problem to your brother, and if it causes him to worship idols, then don't influence him in that direction. But if it's not offending anyone, if it's not leading anyone to worship idols, go ahead and eat it. Now, certainly eating meat that was sacrificed to idols has pagan background. And the Jews didn't eat meat from the marketplace in Gentile lands because a lot of the meat was remnants of animals that had been sacrificed the day earlier in a pagan temple and offered to gods, false gods. But Paul said it doesn't matter if you eat that or not. Its background is not what's important. The truth is it's just a piece of meat. And a Christmas tree is just a piece of wood, really. Now, sometimes the thing that is a piece of wood can be an object of worship. If that's the case, then it should be left out of church and left out of Christian homes, if people are worshiping their tree. But I don't know. I have never worshipped a tree, and I don't know of any of the Christian friends I know who do, and therefore I wouldn't necessarily see the same objection that some do. You may be aware that many people bring up Jeremiah chapter 10 as if it forbids the use of Christmas trees, because in Jeremiah 10:2 it says, "Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of the heavens. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil nor can they do good." Now, this is a very famous passage among those who think it's quite wrong to have a Christmas tree. They say, look, the very custom of having a Christmas tree is here described in Jeremiah, and it's said to be one of the ways of the pagans, and don't do it. Don't learn the ways of the pagans. Well, actually, anyone who studies Jeremiah knows that this is not a reference to Christmas trees or anything like Christmas trees. This is not forbidding the bringing of foliage into your house. Many people have houseplants in their house, and to have foliage in your house is not forbidden in the Scripture. This is talking about people going out and building an idol. Idols in those days were made usually with a wood core. They'd carve a shape out of wood, of a tree, and they'd deck it with silver or gold so it looked like it was made of gold. And this was usually in the shape of a man or the shape of an animal or of a bird or something, and they would worship these things. These really, these became their gods, their false gods. And this is what the heathen did. Now, I don't know anyone who's done that with a Christmas tree, but if someone does, I'd forbid it. In other words, if someone says, I think we want to bring a Christmas tree in and bow down and worship it, I'd say, as a Christian, you must not do that. But if someone says, I like the way a Christmas tree looks, I like the fact that an evergreen tree is thought to represent eternal life, and that, you know, the very decorating of the tree and having it in the home and the smell of it and so forth just reminds me of the birth of Jesus. Well, if that's really what it reminds you of, I don't see how that can be a bad thing. I mean, some people think it is, but I certainly would not be among those who would condemn that. All right. Hope that helps, Pablo. Now, we have no more calls waiting, but I don't think I should give out the number again because we only have a minute left before the music starts. So I'll just make this announcement again. Tomorrow morning, if you live in Temecula, you might want to join us, or near Temecula, for a Bible study we have on Thursday mornings in Proverbs. I teach it at a Panera restaurant in Temecula. And this Saturday night, we have our monthly talk that I'm giving on strategies for unity. It's going to be the fourth lecture in the series, which I've not given before. And doing that this Saturday night. And that's at the Pujol Schoolhouse in Temecula also. The addresses and the maps to these places are found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path is also, as I just mentioned, a website, not just a radio show. At the website, there are hundreds of resources that are free to you. There's nothing there for sale. Now, you can read about my books. I have a couple books I've written that are for sale, but I don't sell them. You can read about the books, and you can we'll link you to someplace that will sell it to if you want them. Christianbook.com will sell you those books if you want to buy them, or you can get them somewhere else. But we won't sell things at the website. We have hundreds of resources, and they're all free, mostly MP3 files. Many years' worth of archives of the radio show, as well as Bible studies that I've taught on hundreds of topics, and verse by verse through the Bible. A lot of stuff there. It's all free. Now, we are listener-supported, and we do pay for the radio time to stay on the air. If we don't pay for the radio time, we go off the air on the stations we can't pay for. If you'd like to help us stay on the station you're listening to, you can either donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or do it from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Till then, may God bless you. I'm Steve Gregg.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
This is what you call easy warfare. You see the bad guys, you shoot them, and since it's all virtual, nobody really gets hurt.
No real winners or losers.
Yeah, this is easy warfare. Then there's spiritual warfare. It's real, and the stakes are high. As a radio station, we play a huge role in spiritual warfare by helping you keep your mind focused on God. You're on your way to defeating an invisible enemy. Thanks for supporting our ministries.
Because spiritual warfare is no game.
Tell your friends about AM 740, K-Bright.
I like the traditions that my family had, that we went to the same house every year my whole life on Christmas Eve.
We asked listeners about their favorite Christmas memories and traditions.
I guess putting up the Christmas tree, trimming the tree, doing all that kind of stuff.
But this Christmas, create a new tradition, spreading the love of Jesus Christ.
My favorite part of Christmas would be celebrating the birth of Christ. And I think in celebrating that with our family, pouring out that love to others.
You found AM 740, K-Bright.
More than 30 years of sharing the good news. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled The Fruit of the Spirit.
Do you seek God on a daily basis and ask Him to help you be a better person? Yet sometimes it feels like you have not grown at all? That can be frustrating, but know that as a Christian, God has blessed you with spiritual fruit to help you be that better person. It's just that life can sometimes hinder that growth. Know that the deeper you go with God, the more that fruit will grow. So stay tuned as Joyce helps explain what the fruit of the Spirit is and what it means to you. But before she begins, we want to continue to give you the opportunity to show the love of Christ with those who might feel forgotten. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Fruit of the Spirit.
I have an announcement to make. You do not have to wait until everything in your circumstances is perfect to start enjoying your life. You can start right now, tonight. Every person in your life doesn't have to be perfected for you to enjoy them. You can enjoy yourself no matter what your level of maturity is right now. You can enjoy the glory that you're in. God changes us from glory to glory to glory. Enjoy the glory you're in. If you've disciplined yourself to read 2 verses in the Bible every day and pray 5 minutes, then enjoy it. And it'll grow. You'll grow. To inherit the promises of